A very good morning to you all. Thanks, Robert, again for leading us this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the passage that Robert read to us just a wee while ago in Mark chapter 12. And you might find it helpful just to follow along as we work our way through the passage together. And just before we come to God's word, let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have reminded us of this morning, of your faithfulness to us. And we could sing, "Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee." Lord, we thank you how great you are. And we thank you that in your goodness to us, you have given us your word. And so, Lord, we ask that as we turn to it now, you might speak into each of our hearts, that we would hear your voice and what you would want to say to each one of us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after the Sanhedrin had failed to find just cause to have Jesus arrested, you will recall from our recent studies that they have been sending a variety of different groups from among their number to try and find something for which they could arrest Jesus. And you remember that back in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 12, they had sent a strange combination of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to try and catch him in his words. And even though they raised a very controversial subject in relation to the legitimacy of paying taxes to Caesar, they were unable to find fault with anything Jesus said. Then, if you were with us last week, you'll recall that they sent some of the Sadducees to Jesus in verses 18 to 27. And they raised the issue of the resurrection and life after death. But again, they failed in their attempt to discredit Jesus and to find fault with anything he had said in reply. And this morning we come to their third attempt at trying to catch Jesus out. But you'll notice that this time there is not a group of them, but rather we have one individual who comes to Jesus with a question concerning the commandments. And you'll notice from verse 28 that when the teacher of the law arrives, Jesus is still speaking with the Sadducees. In fact, it appears as though that this man may actually have been present for at least part of the discussion that had taken place between Jesus and the Sadducees. Because we read in verse 28 that he noticed how Jesus had given them a good answer. And perhaps the reason that this teacher of the law considered the Lord's response to the Sadducees to be a good answer was because Jesus had affirmed that the dead will one day be raised, which was of course in line with what the Pharisees themselves believed. And so it's perhaps for that reason that it was a good answer to him, because it was one that he agreed with. Alternatively, it may have simply been the case that he was impressed with the way that Jesus had replied to the Sadducees and very effectively shown them from the scriptures that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But whilst they may have been happy that Jesus had affirmed the resurrection of the dead and had silenced the Sadducees, as Matthew tells us in the parallel passage, that had not softened the Pharisees' position towards the Lord Jesus. In the previous passages, when the Pharisees and the Herodians and then the Sadducees had confronted Jesus, it was obvious that their questions had been designed to try and trap him and to put him in the position whereby whatever way he answered, he was likely to upset someone. This time, however, it's not quite as obvious how they are hoping to catch him out with the question that this teacher of the law asks. Perhaps the Sanhedrin were hoping that Jesus would respond by referring to something out with the law of God, and so they could then accuse him of disregarding God's law and of trying to elevate his own agenda. But we know from other passages, such as Matthew 5, that the Lord Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. As we've mentioned before, the teachers of the law were generally Pharisees, and they were the men who studied, interpreted, and taught the law to the people. They would be the ones who would teach in both the temple and also in the local synagogues. And they would often debate with one another and discuss together how the law of God was to be understood and applied. And so it's not that, therefore, that surprising that one of them comes to Jesus and asks him a question, that he would ask him a question concerning the commandments. And notice what it is that he asked Jesus in verse 28. He says, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" If you were to go back to the Old Testament and start to count the various laws and commandments that we find there, we would discover that there's a total of 613 of them. I will take somebody's word for that. I didn't spend the time this week trying to count them myself. But apparently there are 248 are positive, commanding the people to do something, and 365 of them are negative, commanding the people what not to do. And so in asking Jesus this question, the Lord has plenty of laws to choose from. And because all 613 laws, to try and keep all of them perfectly was impossible, the religious leaders often debated and argued amongst themselves about which ones were the most important. And even when they managed to reduce the list down, they still struggled to keep them. And so that led to them then focusing instead on the man-made traditions that they had come up with, which on the surface seemed to at least to be give the appearance of being far easier to keep. And you'll perhaps remember from one of our previous studies back in Mark chapter 7, of the Lord Jesus coming and criticizing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they were setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe their own traditions. Jesus says to them in Matthew 7:13, "You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down." In other words, they're placing greater emphasis and greater importance on keeping the stuff that they have come up with and that they have made up, all the while at the expense of obedience to the law of God and doing what God actually said. They are trying to argue and give the appearance that they are devout and that they are pious because they are adhering to the traditions of the elders. And yet all the while, they are ignoring and setting aside the very command of God. And yet what we find is that many people, even today, do exactly the same thing. There are those who will put on their Sunday best, they will head off to church, and they will give the appearance of being devout. And yet all the while, all they are really doing is keeping a tradition that they perhaps grew up with, completely devoid of actually knowing the God that they're supposedly coming to worship. Nonetheless, this teacher of the law comes to Jesus and he asks him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? In other words, given that there are so many, 613 to be exact, which ones should we concentrate on? Which are the ones that God is most concerned about? Because surely there are commands that are more important than others. Now, there's a bit of a familiar ring to this, isn't there? Because this question, in many respects, is quite similar to the question that was asked by the rich young ruler back in chapter 10. Where you remember he ran up to Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And here again the question raised by this teacher of the law is essentially, what must I do? Which commandments must I keep and concentrate on and are the most important in the sight of God? And so notice then the Lord's reply in verses 29 and 30. He says, the most important one is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Here Jesus takes the teacher of the law back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses is speaking to the people and he's reminding them of what God has done for them and the commandments that he's given to them. And what we have here in verses 29 and 30 of Mark 12 is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which is known even today as the Shema. And the reason that it's called the Jewish Shema is because the first word in the original Hebrew is the word Shema, which means hear or listen. And the Shema is the main confession of faith today within Judaism. And even today, many synagogue services will begin with the Shema being read. And many Jews will actually use this as their morning and evening prayer. And so in response to this question of which commandment is the most important, the Lord Jesus directs our attention to the fact that at the very heart and the foundation of our faith is the basic belief that there is only one God. God reminds us through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." And what we discover as we read through our Bibles is that we owe to him absolutely everything. The very first page in the opening verse tells us that in the beginning, God created. That all of this exists because God made it. And all of it remains in place because God holds it there. We read on in the book of Genesis and discover that the reason that we exist is because God made us. That God has uniquely created each individual person. As David reminds us in Psalm 139, God knit us together in our mother's womb, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are not here by chance. You are certainly not here by mistake, regardless of what anyone may have told you, even your parents. You're not a byproduct of an evolutionary process. You are uniquely and wonderfully made by Almighty God. He has given us life. The Bible reminds us that He has determined the number of our days that we exist because God has made us. There is only one God and there is no other. And that being the case, this then naturally leads on to what Jesus then says in verse 30, where we are commanded to love this God with all that we are. It's significant to notice the repetition of the word all in verse 30, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. God is not interested in a partial commitment to Him. The fact that He is the only God, that there is none other besides Him, means that we surely cannot put anything else alongside Him, which then competes for our affections. The idea here is that our love for God is to be all-encompassing and to involve every aspect of our being and the totality of who we are. When the Lord refers to the heart, we know from Mark 7:21 that this is where our thoughts, words, and actions all originate from. When He speaks of the soul, the Lord is referring to the essence of who we are and our emotions and our personality and our affections. The mind refers to the will and to our intellect and our understanding. And strength refers to our physicality and to what we spend our energies on. And so the idea here is that our love for God is to capture every facet of who we are. It is to capture the intellectual, the emotional, the volitional, and the physical aspects of who we are and what makes us up. We're to love God with every fibre of our being and every ounce of who we are, that there is nothing to be kept back. And our love for Him should not be shared or compete with another. And Jesus then goes on to say in verse 31 that the second most important commandment is to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus was the one who added this commandment to love your neighbour. But it actually goes all the way back to Leviticus 19. And so Jesus is not telling this teacher of the law anything that he didn't already know. In fact, over in Luke chapter 10, we read of an expert in the law coming to test Jesus and ask him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks the man, "What does the law of God say?" And he responds by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18, both of which are quoted by Jesus here in Mark chapter 12. In response to this question raised by the teacher of the law as to which commandment is the most important. And so Jesus is not telling them something out of the ordinary. He's telling them what they already know. And you see, our love for God then ought to naturally overflow then into our love for our neighbour. In the parallel passage in Matthew 22, Jesus actually says that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. When you review the Ten Commandments, we discover is that the first four relate to our love for God, and the remaining six relate to our love for our neighbour. And so what we discover then is our love for God and our love for our neighbours are inextricably linked. As the Apostle John explains in his first letter, we can't claim to love God and at the same time have animosity towards someone else. In 1 John 4:20, John says, "Whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or sister is a liar." That's pretty clear. John is not pulling any punches here. He says that if that is what you're doing, then you're a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Now, we need to understand that when the Bible tells us that we're to love our neighbour, it does not mean that we're to be best pals with everyone. There are some people who are very easy to get along with and very easy to love. There are others, not so much. Some people are just really hard work, even some believers. Think of it this way. There are some people who are like a golden Labrador puppy. They are friendly and they make you smile. There are other puppies that are little yaps and they bite your fingers off. But the point is that we're still to love them. And to show them the love and the kindness of Christ and how we treat them. Not because they deserve it, not because they're nice to us, but because Christ has been so gracious to us that our love for him overflows in how we then treat the people around us. And maybe some of us need to examine our hearts and consider whether we are indeed harbouring and holding on to ill feeling towards others. When here the Lord Jesus clearly commands us that we're to love our neighbour, and that our love for our neighbour is actually an expression of the love that we have for God. Notice then in verse 32 that the teacher of the law then congratulates Jesus for giving the right answer. He says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied, "you are right." Now there is a debate amongst the commentators as to whether the response of the scribe is one of condescension, because it appears on the surface almost as if he's asked this question just to see if Jesus would give the right answer. Others suggest that his response indicates that in the same way that he'd been impressed by how the Lord had answered the Sadducees earlier, he is again impressed by the answer that the Lord has given to his own question. And when we read later on in verse 34 of how Jesus viewed this man's response, it does seem to suggest that he has been sincere in his appreciation of the answer that Jesus has given. You'll notice then in verses 32 and 33 that this teacher of the law repeats and affirms the answer that Jesus has given. But notice at the end of verse 33 that he actually takes it a stage further, indicating that he understands the importance of these commands and not just paying lip service to them. He says to them there, "Well said, teacher," the man replied, "you are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." It's quite astonishing that the teacher of the law appears to recognise that there can be a superficiality to our faith that renders it null and void. That it actually reveals that our faith is a complete sham. Here he affirms that love for God and for our neighbour is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He seems to understand that there's a world of a difference between authentically living for God and simply going through the motions of religious activity. Now, he's not saying that the sacrifices are unimportant, but he recognizes that they're meaningless if they don't come from a heart that loves God and loves their neighbour. And we see God making this very clear throughout the Old Testament. We have a wonderful illustration of this in 1 Samuel 15. When King Saul is commanded to go and to fight against the Amalekites, and he is specifically commanded and told by God that he is to destroy everything that belongs to them, and he is not to spare a thing. And yet what we discover is that Saul keeps the best of the sheep and the cattle. And when Samuel arrives, he asks Saul, "Why can I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears? Why can I hear the lowing of cattle in my hearing? Was not all of that supposed to be destroyed?" And Saul tries to argue that the reason that he kept all of this stuff is so that he could sacrifice it to God. And Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obedience? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." In other words, Samuel is saying to Saul, your worship to God and your offering of these sacrifices is meaningless because it's not coming from a heart of obedience. God couldn't make this any clearer than the word that he gives to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1. And there in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed festivals, I hate with all of my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. And even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Those are strong words from God. And we need to understand that all our singing, all our prayers mean nothing if they come from a heart that doesn't love him and isn't walking with him in obedience. Notice then in verse 34 that the scribe's response is on the one hand an encouragement to Jesus, because Mark tells us that Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. And yet at the same time, his response comes as a solemn warning to us. Because Jesus says to him in verse 34, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And I wonder if the Lord's response actually caught this man off guard, because in saying that this teacher of the law is not far from the kingdom, Jesus is telling him, you're not in it. This guy is one of the teachers of the law. He is one of the religious leaders. He's probably part of the Sanhedrin. And yet from what Jesus has just said, he's not in the kingdom. And if he's not in the kingdom, then how can he be possibly showing others the way and leading them into it? Now you would think that such a statement would generate a response whereby he would at least have asked Jesus, what do you mean that I'm far from the kingdom? As far as he's concerned, his presence in the kingdom wasn't in any doubt. That wasn't his question. As far as he's concerned, he's in the kingdom. He's just seeking some clarification on what commandments are the most important. And yet Jesus says to him, you're not in. You're not far from it, but you're not in. And tragically, it appears as though this man doesn't follow this up and question Jesus about what he means. Instead, Mark tells us at the end of verse 34 that from then on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. He's so close, and yet he's so far. Because as far as we know, he doesn't make it. If this is where he stays, he doesn't make it into the kingdom. Why does Jesus say that this teacher of the law is not far from the kingdom? The reason that he's not far from the kingdom is because his response to what Jesus has said indicates that he at least understands to some degree the need for a person to genuinely love God and not just go through the motions of religious activity. But the reason that he's not in the kingdom is because he still thinks he can get there through obedience to the law. Maybe he thought that when Jesus said he's not far from the kingdom, that Jesus meant that he needs to try harder and he needs to do better. But when Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 and told him that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, he's not telling him that he needs to do better or that he needs to try harder. Instead, he's drawing his attention to this commandment in order that he would realize that no matter what he did, no matter how hard he tried, he would never be able to keep this commandment. Do you realize that there has never been a single person on earth who has ever, for a single moment, kept that command? And Jesus tells us that this is the most important commandment, and not a single one of us can keep it. And that's the point. Upon hearing that this is the most important commandment, this teacher of the law should have recognized that he can't do what God requires of him, and should have followed it up and asked Jesus, what do I do? Because I can't keep this, I can't do that. Instead, his response is very similar again to the rich young ruler in chapter 10, who tried to claim, you remember, that he kept all the commandments. And yet when Jesus tells him to go and sell everything he has and give it to the poor, he reveals he actually has been breaking the first two commandments his entire life, because he wasn't prepared to give up his wealth, revealing that he actually loved his wealth more than he loved God. And here in Mark 12, instead of asking Jesus what he needed to do to get into the kingdom, it appears that this teacher of the law just up and left. And this, of course, comes as a very clear warning to each one of us that we can be very close to Jesus. We can be not far from the kingdom and yet still not make it. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how long you've been coming here. Doesn't matter what our position may be, even if we're the ones given the sermon. After all, the man who came to Jesus was one of the religious leaders. If we are trusting in anything other than Christ's completed work on the cross to save us, then we're not in the kingdom. You see, when Jesus gave the response that he did to this man's question, he was not telling him to go away and try harder and do better. He's reminding him that the standard is so high, it is so unattainable, that even the best of us, on our very best day, cannot get anywhere close to keeping this commandment. And so our only hope is to come to the one who has perfectly loved the Lord, our God, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind and strength, the Lord Jesus, and ask him to save us. That's the only way to enter the kingdom, is through Jesus. And the tragedy is that instead of recognizing that, this teacher of the law probably went away and tried to do better, tried to work harder, and all the while missed the entire point. Is that you? Do you come here Sunday by Sunday, hoping that your attendance here, and maybe your activity and your work here and all that you do, which is appreciated and valued, and even your best behaviour as you try to do things throughout the week, and you hope that all of that will be enough to get you into the kingdom? And Jesus says to you, you might come here, and you're close, and you're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in. If you're hoping and trusting in anything else, you're not in. God's word to us this morning is very clear, that none of us can make it by our own efforts, and our only hope is to come to Jesus in repentance and faith, and ask him to save us because of what he has done on the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we thank you for the challenge that it is to us, and the reminder that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, that even our best behaviour on our best day, that even may impress others, and yet your word reminds us that all of our good works, all of our best works, are like filthy rags, and our only hope is the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has come into this world to save us. Thank you that he has made that ultimate sacrifice in giving his life. And so, Lord, help us and open our hearts to respond to that wonderful invitation to come to him in repentance and in faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.